All right. Now, we have been looking at just a handful of New Testament texts that speak of the imminent coming of Christ from the perspective of the first century writers. And I didn't want you to think that I'm ever setting up a straw man in any argument I've ever made. I've wanted you to hear from some of the most famous commentators, well-known and well-recognized Bible scholars over the last 400 years, to see what they say about some of the most plain and obvious texts. And by listening to their arguments, and not hearing one or two, but a bunch of them from different sources, it becomes obvious, and it's the repetition of it, it dawns on you how confused the Christian community has been in eschatology. And it dawns on you how desperate the situation is and how important what we've been learning has been over the last 2 years that we've been, you know, mainly spending Sunday evenings on. Now, we're picking it up at 1 John 2:18. So let's go right to the passage where we left off. We've covered Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 18:24, Revelation 22:15, Hebrews 10:37, Hebrews 10:23. Now we're in 1 John 2:18. And I only got one more New Testament one after that. And then we're going to look at some Old Testament ones. When you hear these famous commentators speak on these Old Testament passages, it'll be just as devastating to hear their commentary. And these are the best. I don't know if I say the best of the best, but they are among the best of the best. No Joel Osteen. You can get a cheap laugh by reading a Joel Osteen commentary, I'm sure. None of that stuff. These are serious-minded people. All right, so 1 John 2:18, and we did get into it last week, but we just got into it. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is, in John's day, the last time. When are the last days? When are the last times? Well, it was in the first century, if you believe the New Testament commentary on that subject matter. And it's not just here, it's in all over the place, right? We've seen it. But look at what John is saying, and we're just reminding you of what the passage is saying. John's writing in the mid-60s A.D. And he says, for 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And I told you, the Greek word for time is hora. And hora, if you spell it in English, is H-O-R-A. And it sounds like, yep, hour. And almost every version of the Bible in English translates this hour. Why the King James chose time? I mean, it's true that it's the last time, but that's not as specific as the Greek word is. In any lexical study, it doesn't take a study, any lexicon, the Strong's Concordance of the Bible, you look at that word, you'll see it's hora, the definition is hour. And again, almost every translation puts it as hour. There's no debate on that subject. Even amongst King James people, that's what it means. Now, here's the thing. Little children, it is the last hour. Now, in the epistles that are written, like in the 50s A.D., and some in the early 60s A.D., they speak of it being the last days, the last times. Then John comes along, one of the last epistles to be written, and he says it's the last hour. See, he focuses in like, it was short then, but now we're at the verge of his coming. And so what does the Christian community do with that very specific, more narrow definition that John has declared by inspiration? How do we handle it? This is why people go to Bible commentaries. They say, I'm confused. They don't read John 3:16 and then say, oh, I need to go to a Bible commentary and try and understand that. They get that. But when they run into stuff like this, they say, I need an expert. So they go to Bible commentaries. And so we have been using, as I've told you, some of the most well-known and well-respected Bible commentaries. I don't think I brought their... Oh, yeah, I do have it. I always have this little bio of them. Charles Ellicott, 1819 to 1905, not Johnny Come Lately. But Charles Ellicott, Anglican minister, educated at Stanford, St. John's College, Cambridge, professor of divinity at King's College in London, professor of divinity at Cambridge, served as dean of Exeter, bishop of Gloucester and Bristol. This guy has credentials in Reformed doctrine, soteriology, eschatology, Christology. He's no slouch, and this is in a more serious day. The Pulpit Commentary was written in the 1800s over a 30-year period by over 100 contributors from conservative, Bible-believing universities. 23 volumes, 22,000 pages. The most widely used commentary by conservative pastors in evangelicalism and maybe even fundamentalism over the last 100 years, the Pulpit Commentary. It is a commentary designed for ministers preparing sermons. Jameson Fawcett Brown, 1871. Jameson Fawcett Brown is the commentary that was recommended by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I won't say any more about the credentials there for time's sake. Albert Bond, everybody recognizes Albert Bond's commentary. He was born 1798, died in 1870. Graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. I just chose what I thought were men of substance, not given to the flighty stuff of today. We already covered John MacArthur and Tommy Ice on the Immanence text. They completely blew it. I don't need to keep going there. I don't want you to think I'm taking the weakest links and shooting down like the weak guys and avoiding the guys that are strong. That's why I'm using these. And then the last one, John Gill. Every Baptist in America ought to revere, and they do, John Gill. Well, I can't say every. But John Gill was a strict and particular Baptist, born in 1697, died in 1771. Scholar in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and he pastored the church that ended up becoming the Church of Benjamin Keach and the Church of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon's church was once pastored by John Gill. That's the history of that church. The New Park Street Chapel became Metropolitan Tabernacle, but before that had another name. That's when John Gill was there. And so through all these passages, I'm using the same commentators to show you I'm not cherry-picking bad commentators on particular verses, using the same ones in every passage to show you the uniform desperation that they're involved in and the heresy they're courting. And I don't like saying that, but you be the judge. So there's a valid question here. If we're going to be honest, little children, it is the last hour. And then he says, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. They say, oh, well, the Antichrist is in the future. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for him. But John says, even now there are many Antichrists. By the way, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, the man of sin. He said, he's already working amongst us. Is he 2,000 years old? Waiting to have a movie made about him by Tim LaHaye? I don't think anyone's believing the Antichrist is still alive and is a 2,000-year-old man. Paul said he was around then, the man of sin. Well, this is the same thing, but he's talking about the Antichrist. Even now there are many Antichrists. And because that's true, John says, whereby, because now there are many Antichrists, we know that it is the last hora. Because there are now many Antichrists amongst us, we know we are living in the last hour. Now, how do we respond to that? That's why Christians go to commentaries or pastors. Pastors usually dance around the barn. But when they go to the men who teach the pastors, at least they got to have the answers. See, that's the point. So, that in mind, we started reading the Pulpit Commentary, written in the 1800s, 100 contributors from conservative, Bible-believing professors and scholars, and this is what they write about this passage. Now, we covered the first, the answer is this long, but we covered like this much of it, up to here. I'll reread this again so we get the flow. This is what so many pastors in America use to prepare their sermons. He's commenting on 1 John 2:18. Children, it is last hour. Children, speaking of the last hour, he says, must apply to all those addressed in the epistle. And this helps to fix the meaning of verse 13. It is the last hour. What does this mean? Question mark. You see, they have enough wherewithal to say, this is what the Christian's going to think when they read it. Now, we got to say something to them. Now, you know how ministers avoid saying stuff like this? They preach topical sermons all around the passages they want to avoid and never get to it. And thus, they get a neat package, which everybody is convinced the package is neat. It's rock solid. But they avoid this, they avoid that, they avoid the other. And even when they preach through a book and they run into that, they just start talking about the sentence before and go heavily into the Greek and Hebrew and into the cultural context. And the verse after, they make sure they go heavily into the Hebrew and Greek and go the cultural context. By the way, all these commentators were scholars in Hebrew and Greek. Do you think that's the answer to our dilemma? It is not. And I'm not anti-education. I'm not anti-Hebrew. But guess what? It doesn't do anything for a corrupt, unbelieving heart. It's really not the issue. It can bring nuance of blessing, but the raw material you need, you don't need that to get the raw material. But that will enhance the raw material, or it can be used to avoid the truth. Like Pastor Gugini used to say, the only Greek and Hebrew they know is enough to disagree with God's word. And that's exactly how it's used sometimes. Okay, so they're recognizing there's a problem here. It is the last hour, period. What does this mean? Question mark. Okay, all right. There is scarcely room for doubt, he writes. The perishableness of the world has suggested the thought of its end. And St. John goes on to warn his readers that this thought is full of meaning to them, to his readers. He's not to us, to them. And in other words, it has application to the first century. For they, his readers, to whom this letter was sent, may recognize the time in which they are living as the last hour by the many antichrists that have arisen. The last hour, quote unquote, can only mean the last hour before the second coming of Christ. Well, there's no Christian that's going to read that and disagree with it. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. The last hour what? Before the ice cream man drives by with his ice cream truck playing the music to have the kids? No. They know what the last... He's not denying it. Rather than playing games, he's saying, well, that's what it's referring to. The last hour can only mean the last hour before the second coming of Christ. Nothing but the unwillingness of Christians to admit that an apostle, and especially the apostle St. John, could seem to be much in error about the nearness of the day of judgment, could have raised the question about language so plain. That's where we left off last week. Now, you understand what he said. The average Christian knows that Jesus, that John is talking about the second coming. It's the last hour then. And he says, but the only reason we're having a problem with it is because the average Christian in the pew doesn't want to admit that John must have been wrong. Well, that sounds like a warning sign. But maybe I'm taking him out of context. Well, let's keep reading. He says, all explanations about it signifying the Christian dispensation, in other words, the last hour, is the whole church age. And there's people that try and say that. They don't know how to get out of it. It's the last hour. Well, the last hour has been going on for 2,000 years. There you go. The last hour has been going on for 2,000 years. Now, if the last days were talked about a decade before, and then John converts it, if the last days were, you know, Christ's coming and destruction of Jerusalem is in 25 years, but then when John writes, it becomes the last hour, and we're going to say that's over 2,000 years. I mean, that's just okay. But they negate this. They say all the explanations about the last hour signifying the whole Christian dispensation or the nearness of John's death, that's what some people say. Oh, it's the last hour before John would die. That's what he's talking about. It's the last hour for me. Well, is anyone going to believe that? That's stretching it because you're desperate. But even they say, that's ridiculous, right? Or, they say, some say, that the last hour refers to the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem. Ooh. But then he says, all these views must be firmly set aside. Well, the last one, you're on to something. Now, so what do they say? How could the rising of Antichrist show that the Christian dispensation had begun? It was Christ, not Antichrist, that showed that. You know how ridiculous that argument is? They're saying, well, how does Antichrist prove that they're in the last hour? Christ is what showed that they're in the last hour. Well, the coming of Christ would obviously be a sign that it's the last hour. And if they're talking about the first coming of Christ showing the last hour, but the truth is, more than one thing shows it's the last hour. Yes, Christ can show us the last hour, but the coming of Antichrist shows us the last hour. Every Christian view I've ever known is the Antichrist, the beast, the tribulation, and that's the last hour because then Christ comes and destroys it. So we all admit, yes, the presence of Antichrist is just another sign. It's the last hour. Even if you put it in the future, it's a sign that it's the last hour. So that's ridiculous, what they're saying. It was Christ, not Antichrist, that showed that, right? They put question mark. What had Antichrist to do with St. John's death? Everything. I won't even address that now, but you already know that. Nero. What does Antichrist have to do with the fall of Jerusalem? Everything. But you see, the Christians, they don't think it has any. Jesus is coming to save Jerusalem. What does it have to do with the fall of Jerusalem, they say, which, moreover, had fallen many years before this epistle was written? Ah, see, they think 1 John was written in 90-some A.D., like the book of Revelation. Not true. The internal evidence in the book of Revelation demands a pre-70 A.D. I'm going to do that extended study on that, although I've already done it a couple of years ago, a more extended study making that infallibly undeniable. I say infallibly, not because of my argument, because of what the scripture says. But, okay, so that's a false argument. He says, just as the apostles, and by the way, if they say it can't be the destruction of Jerusalem, and this was, 1 John was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, so therefore it can't be that. Okay, then what are we left with? If this was written in 95 A.D., it was the last hour in 95 A.D. So somewhere in 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, or 100 A.D., Christ had to have come. So what do you say about that? It doesn't get them out of a jam. But people don't think far enough ahead to realize it doesn't help. Now we got nothing to hold on to. See? You got to go in slow motion and think. And the reason you take the time to do this is because this is important. Now, he says, I'm not skipping anything. Just as the apostles, even after the resurrection, remain grossly ignorant of the nature of Christ's kingdom on earth, so to the last they remained ignorant of its duration. The primitive church had not yet found its true perspective. And, in common with all Christians of the first age, the apostles believed that Christ would return soon, possibly within the lifetime of some then living. Sorry about that. but wait a minute. Did you hear what he just admitted? All the first century believers believed that Christ was coming in their lifetime. Why did they? Because it's what the Bible said. We're agreeing with the first century Christians. And they want to pretend we're the Johnny-come-latelys. We're bucking church tradition. Wait a minute. Who's bucking the true tradition. Our tradition doesn't come from the early church fathers. It doesn't come from reformers. It doesn't come from the Roman Catholic Church. It's sola scriptura. And the first Christians went by sola scriptura to the best of their ability. But apostasy even entered into that generation. But be that as it may, they're admitting, well, let me read that for you again. The primitive church had not yet found its true perspective. And in common with all Christians of the first age, the apostles believed that Christ would return soon, possibly within the life of some then living. Now, let me correct that. Not possibly. Jesus didn't say, there are possibly some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming. He didn't say, maybe, might. If the Jews will have it and they don't trim me down, then I have to back off what I promised emphatically. No. He declared it emphatically. There's none of this possibility stuff. That's the Tommy Ice kind of bait and switch. We shouldn't fall for that. But they're admitting that all the early first Christians believed what we believed. Okay, he continues. Yea, I come quickly, Revelation 22:20. See, that's just like saying he returned in their lifetime. Elsewhere, what their point is, see, in Revelation 22:20, Jesus said, yea, I come quickly. And that was, he says, by them, the first century Christians, understood in the most literal sense of quickly. He uses the Greek word for quickly. But it will not surprise those who remember Christ's very strong declaration in Mark 13:32, it will not surprise Bible believers, he's saying, to find even an apostle in ignorance as to the time of the second advent of Christ. Well, the ignorance they had was the day of the hour. The apostles never declared the day of the hour. Well, John did. It's the last hour. Well, it's not the literal last 24 hours. It's not what he meant. We all know that. A Bible believer will not find it odd to find an apostle in ignorance as to the time of the second coming of Christ. But it may very reasonably and reverently, oh, I've heard this before, it may reasonably and reverently be asked, what becomes of the inspiration of Scripture if an inspired writer tells the church that the end of the world is near when it is not here? Have these people not hit the nail on the head? Isn't this the question? Isn't this why people are going to the pulpit commentary? Didn't they read 1 John 2:18 and say, oh no, my world's falling apart. I need someone to help me. And so they very boldly raise the exact issue. What becomes of the inspiration of Scripture? If an inspired writer tells the church, John, in chapter 2, verse 18, that the end of the world is near when it is not near. Yeah, what does that say about inspiration? Oh, please help us here. You're not going to believe this answer. Brethren, this answer, these are fighting words. This is what they say, next sentence. How can we believe in inspiration if John was wrong? Answer, the question of inspiration must follow that of interpretation, not lead it. We're going to take a moment to think about that. The question of inspiration must follow, that is, come behind, be subservient to, or be derived from, that of interpretation, not lead it. So, inspiration comes behind interpretation. Inspiration does not guide our interpretation. You know, it isn't just the last 2 years I've taught against that. Ever since I've been here, from the first day when I didn't understand anything about first century Pharisee, we don't question God, and we don't question his word. It's the exact opposite. Interpretation comes behind inspiration. Inspiration does not come behind interpretation. Those are fighting words. This has now gone beyond eschatology and first century parousia. But this is where it shows up. because they can't hide it here. They hide it in other places. You can't hide it here. They're wrong. I want to give you two examples of how wrong they are. The first, and both examples you're familiar with, so we don't have to look things up much. Maybe I will. Using a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is how to understand what the Bible is saying. Not how to exegete. Well, yeah, I guess it includes that. How to exegete. What is the words actually saying? But it's how, then how do you interpret it? What does it mean? You can, like, if Jesus talks about the temple, he could be talking about the brick and mortar temple. He could be talking about the temple of the body. Well, how do we know which one he's talking about, right? And so there's an interpretation there that is based on prior knowledge of the scripture and comparing scripture to scripture, right? But this, they're saying interpretation is more important than inspiration. And the question of inspiration must follow that of interpretation, not lead it. Now, I'm going to show you how that's wrong. So in our modern day, because of the dispensational revolution, they say literal hermeneutic is conservative. I understand why that happened, because there were many liberal churches that came up in the 1800s, and they were just denying all sorts of things in the Bible. And they were just, you know, they wouldn't believe in the miracles. They wouldn't believe in the creation account given in Genesis. They can't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They're liberals. So they, allegorize the Bible into pure, I mean, it's up for private interpretation because they just can't believe God, see? So the reaction that was the foundation of the fundamentalist movement, which was in the late 1800s, to say, we must fight liberalism, and their natural reaction was to say, in hermeneutics, the Bible must be always taken literally because we can't be liberals. I understand the reaction, which may have been good intent, but it's not a biblical principle of hermeneutics. As you know, God spoke to the prophets in visions, dreams, and dark speeches, and not apparently. That hermeneutic does not work well at all in eschatology, according to Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Well, okay, so we have the literal hermeneutic, and we're being told that inspiration has to come behind interpretation. But interpretation is something we do. Inspiration is God's work. God's work comes behind our opinions? Really? Okay, so we use a literal hermeneutic. When we use a literal hermeneutic, let's look at it. Matthew 24, and I'm using very well-known passages to you here. But Matthew 24 and verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and today people say, well, that's the tribulation of the future that leads up to the 1,000 years millennium. No, it isn't. But anyway, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, the literal hermeneutic would say, well, you're applying this to Christ coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, correct? Well, that can't be, because the Bible says immediately after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. What? And look at this. The stars shall fall from heaven. That is cosmic destruction of the universe. No sun, no moon. If the stars fall from heaven, brethren, we're goners. See? And the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And they would say to me, well, brother, if you say this is 70 AD, obviously the universe wasn't destroyed 2,000 years ago, because we keep on living. So obviously you don't know what you're talking about. And they feel very confident in that view. Now, of course, we already know, and I won't belabor the point, but we know. But here's the problem. Jesus said in verse 34, verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, that includes verse 29, brethren. And so they say to us, there's no way verse 29 could have been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. So they have to hack up verse 34, like C.S. Lewis has to say Jesus was wrong. But that's what the pulpit commentary is saying about John in 1 John 1:18. John was wrong. When is this going to end? Okay, so wait a minute. So you're saying the universe was destroyed 2,000 years ago? No. Now, you see, it's important to approach this in a reverent, God-fearing, inspiration-honoring way so that interpretation comes behind the sovereignty of God in giving us his word. What we think about anything he says must be reconformed to the truth of his word. We don't compromise the integrity of God's word to fit our interpretations just because they're popular. And everybody that we run in circles with, or that, you know, Bible-believing circles, they would say they believe in inspiration. We believe the Bible is inspired, inerrant word of God, except here, and here, and here, and here. But we try not to mention it so you don't recognize it. Now, well, so we got to understand Jesus is quoting Isaiah 13:10, and Jesus is conflating or joining together verse 10 and verse 13 from Isaiah 13. We can, you probably don't need to, but Isaiah 13, I'm going to read it for you. And you'll see, yep, this is what Jesus is quoting in verse 29 of Matthew 24. So in Isaiah 13, in verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. That's Matthew 24, 29. And also, 29 also conflates the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. Jesus said it this way, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. He's quoting Isaiah. There is no Christian commentator, minister, or anybody I've ever seen that would deny he's quoting Isaiah. You can't deny it. He's quoting verse 10, which is conflated with the beginning of verse 13. Now, we ask ourselves the question, what is Isaiah talking about? Oh, well, he's talking about the end of the world. That has to be the second coming of Christ, because we're Bible literalists. Well, here's the problem. The context of the very passage says, no, that's not the subject. This is verse 1, the burden of Babylon, as you know. And this is the destruction of ancient Babylon 2,500 years ago. And how is ancient Babylon going to be destroyed? Well, ancient Babylon is going to be destroyed through the Medes. And when he comes, the Medes are going to come with swords and bows and arrows to destroy ancient Babylon. And this is the parousia coming of Jehovah, not the sun. This is the leaving of God from heaven coming to the earth in the clouds. And when he does, the sun is going to turn dark, the moon's not going to give its light, and the stars are going to fall from heaven. This is God destroying ancient Babylon, right? We see in verse 5, they come from a far, the people that are going to destroy ancient Babylon, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital I, capital D, that's Jehovah God. He's leaving heaven and coming to earth, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. When Jehovah comes to destroy ancient Babylon, using the Medes, it's the day of the Lord. Okay? In verse 8, we see, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. Yeah, a woman in travail, her birth pangs, the sorrow of Jesus. Talked about that in Matthew 24. Funny how this is. And the land's going to be made desolate in verse 9. And verse 10, which Jesus is quoting, the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened going forth, and the moon shall not give her light to shine. And verse 13, he's going to shake the powers of the heavens. And just so we know what they're talking about, even verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Oh, this is the second coming of the Lord, because it's mentioning the end of the world. When Jesus comes, I don't think he's stabbing anyone. Just saying. And everyone that is joined with them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled. Their wives ravished. You do know what that means. And that's something Jesus wouldn't do. But the Medes would. And then he says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Who? Verse 1, the burden of Babylon. This is the burden God's going to put on Babylon. He's going to judge them and destroy them. Ancient Babylon. The Medo-Persian kingdom existed 2,500 years ago, brethren. It doesn't exist now to come attack the Jews or whatever they could make up about this. This is a passage about the destruction of ancient Babylon. What is Jesus talking about in Matthew 24? The destruction of Old Covenant Jerusalem, of Mystery Babylon. So here is the destruction of ancient Babylon, where God comes from heaven to earth at the day of the Lord, and the tribulation he's bringing on the earth is like the woman in travail, and the sun will not give its light, and the moon won't shine, the stars of heaven will be shaken or fall, and the Medes will be killing people and raping them as the agent of God's indignation and wrath. In verse 18, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity of the fruit of the wombs, and their eyes shall not spare children. Brethren, it is plain. Verse 10 is metaphoric, Hebraic, hyperbolic language that is used in Scripture according to what Moses said in Numbers chapter 12, visions, dreams, and dark speeches, in the prophetic word. And that hyperbolic, you do know what that means. That's a literary device. It's like exaggeration. It's not meant to deceive people. It's not that kind of exaggeration, like a used car salesman. No, I tell you, this car has low miles. I turn the odometer. That would be, different. This exaggeration is not meant to be taken literally. The Jewish people, for their whole history, never would have said that at the destruction of ancient Babylon, the universe was destroyed. They understood their own Hebrew language. They understood the writing style of the Oriental world. They didn't write like the Greek world does. Occidental world. They were of the Oriental world. And my joke in my video was, may 1,000 stink bugs infest the armpits of your dead ancestors, you see. That was my invention, May 1,000 stink bugs infest the armpits of your dead ancestors. Well, see, that's an exaggeration. No one's expecting that that's going to happen. So it's like a proverbial curse, that isn't taken literally. And these words in verse 10, the Jews never took it. Say, why does God talk that way? Because it may be just the destruction of one nation. Oh, it's a big nation, Babylon. But a nation on the whole earth. But God wants to underscore, that's me doing it. And I'm intervening in history and judging them because Israel went into Babylonian captivity for their sins. And then God would turn around and say, why did you touch my anointed? He would use them as the rod of his indignation, not put evil in their heart. They already had it there. They would love to go into Jerusalem and kill and pillage and rape and steal. And God would allow it to happen to judge his people. But then he'd turn around and say, would you do that? Those are my people. What'd you do that for? See? Now Jesus is saying, like my Father, I am coming to judge my enemies like he did in Isaiah chapter 13. Jesus said, I only do that which I see my heavenly Father do. The Father came in his parousia on the day of the Lord when women were in travail. And when he did, he came to judge his enemies by using a proxy army as the rod of his indignation. And at that destruction of ancient Babylon, it's described as the cosmos being destroyed. And Jesus is coming to judge his enemies, Mystery Babylon, Old Covenant Jerusalem, because they murdered the prophets and murdered Christ, and now they broke the everlasting covenant, which the prophets said, the vengeance of that blood will take place when the temple stones become as chalk stones. In other words, the temple falls. That's the coming of the Lord. So Jesus comes in the exact way his Father came in the Old Testament prophets. He came on clouds of glory on the day of the Lord when the women were in travail, and he came and judged them using a proxy army, the Romans, as the rod of his indignation. But make no mistake, that was Jesus coming from heaven, like in verse 5, down to the earth, and it was him doing it. And he's telling you ahead of time, so when it happens, you might look the Mede in the face who's running a sword through you while he's raping your wife, and he wants you to be reminded of something. Jesus is having this happen
because of what you did to the prophets, because of your lies. And I will bring what you brought to the Jewish people, because that's what they did to the Jews. There are many horrors that were perpetrated against the Jewish people. Now it's coming on your head, and I want you to understand, when you see the face of the Mede, that's my wrath. So know ahead of time. That's what God did. Jesus does the exact same thing. And what is he saying? I am God. And the only people that would get that message are those who bother to study the prophets. When you ignore the prophets, Jesus is wrong. When you ignore the prophets, John is wrong. Do you see the devastation of this? Ignorance is the mother of apostasy. And the people don't mean it. Now, that was one example. I have another example. See, my point is, the pulpit commentary says, the question of inspiration must follow that of interpretation, not lead it. Well, here, I'm reading my interpretation, if I go along with the majority of Christianity, in Matthew 24:29. Well, obviously, that wasn't fulfilled in the first century. So therefore, that could not have been fulfilled. The earth and the universe didn't come to an end. The stars didn't fall from heaven in 70 AD. So that couldn't have been fulfilled. But do you see what that makes you do? When you take verse 29 literally, because that's your preconceived interpretation, now you must go to verse 34 where Jesus said, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And say you had to be wrong. Because no way verse 29 happened. Now Jesus is wrong. That's the last ad we put in the paper that came out today. C.S. Lewis said that. He was wrong in verse 34. Because he has to read verse 29. Now look, because he put his interpretation before inspiration, he had to downgrade the inspiration of Christ in order to hold to a literal interpretation of verse 29. Do you get the problem? I hope you do. Now, one more example. It'd be easier to explain this one. Well, that one wasn't hard. I just get into it too much. There was a promise made to Abraham and his seed. The Jews, along with the apostles, took Abraham's seed to singularly mean and refer to the physical and genealogical descendants from Abraham. That's what they thought. Right? Abraham's seed. Well, where Abraham's seed, right? The promises to us. Case closed, right? And that's how they lived. And this is proven even in the Apostle Peter, right? When Peter was told by the Lord to go and minister to this Gentile, Cornelius, and to enter into his home, and then in regards to that, he was leading him to do that by giving Peter a vision on the rooftop, and he had the vision of the sheet that came down with all the hoofed animals and the four-footed beasts and the unclean animals according to the law that the Gentiles eat, the Jews are not allowed to eat according to the law. And then in the vision, the Lord says, rise and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. No unclean things have ever touched my lips. I can't do that. Now, why did Peter say that? Because Peter thought, wait a minute, we're Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed only means the physical descendants of Abraham. How can I go into a Gentile's house and eat his food as if they also are the elect of God and that law somehow is suspended because now they're also the elect of God? Peter couldn't understand how this could be because he thought of what everybody else thought. Well, you know, the Gentiles might be able to be blessed by our God. We know he's going to do that, but they don't enter into our covenant blessings. See, that was the mystery of the gospel, right, which we're getting into in Ephesians 2. So, he was very obvious. Peter seems to have interpreted Abraham's seed like everyone else. I was referring to ethnic Israel. But when God showed Peter otherwise, Peter went to the house and then Cornelius says, well, we had this vision, dream, and he said to send you. And when that was happening, Peter was in a trance and the Lord was speaking to him. And then the messenger comes from Cornelius and this is all providential. Okay, I guess I got to go to this Gentile's house. And then Peter goes and Cornelius in essence says, hey, you're supposed to preach the gospel to us. I thought that was for the Jewish people. Okay, so he preaches it, and they receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter's dumbfounded. So he goes back home and gives his report to the rest of the Jewish Christians that say, hey, I went to the house of Cornelius. He was a Gentile. And look, guys, God had me preach the gospel to them, and I saw them receive the Holy Ghost the way we have. And Peter said, what was I that I could withstand God? Do you see the flavor of that? He's saying, I mean, I wouldn't have gone for this myself, but who am I to oppose God? So Peter was learning about the calling of the Gentiles into Israel then. So Peter's interpretation of Abraham's seed was incomplete. But he found out otherwise through the direction of the Lord. Peter, by putting first the principle of God's infallibility, willfully changed his preconceived interpretation of Abraham's seed and its meaning to include Gentiles. But the only way Peter grew in grace was his preconceived notion, which is an interpretation, had to yield to the infallibility of God's word. That's how Peter grew. Brethren, they're telling us to do the opposite. They said the question of inspiration must follow that of interpretation, not lead it. Peter is saying that Bible interpretation must follow divine inspiration. The exact opposite. Peter is saying that interpretation is subservient to Bible inerrancy. Peter's saying the opposite. No, that's what Peter's saying. He's saying the opposite of what the pulpit commentary is saying. Peter is saying that inspiration leads interpretation. What Peter is saying is the pulpit commentary is wrong, in so many words. And Peter is saying that John, in chapter 1, verse 18, is not wrong when he said it's the last hour. Peter, in essence, is saying, when Jesus said this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled, and that includes verse 29, Peter is saying Jesus is not wrong, C.S. Lewis is wrong, and Isaiah is right, and Jesus is right. But the only way you'll ever know that is by knowing Isaiah. Now, the Old Testament doesn't interpret the New, but the New came from the Old. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So if you don't know the law and the prophets, you'll really never understand what Jesus did. But you only can understand the law and prophets by watching what Jesus did, and that's the true interpretation. Now, I got to finish reading this pulpit commentary. I got the other ones. You know, I guess this will have to go another week. But I've got Barnes, Jameson Fawcett, John Gill, Ellicott. I got to finish this one. All right, so the question of inspiration must follow that of interpretation. Let us plainly examine the facts and then try to frame a theory of inspiration that will cover them. Can you believe that was written? Remember, these guys have degrees down the length of their arms. I'm a country bumpkin who is a self-appointed minister. No, I was trained by Pastor Cugini. Pastor Cugini says, well, I tried to get Dr. Don Waite and other guys to give you your credentials and to have a little meeting and then lay their hands on you, but they don't want to do it. They want, you know, so I feel that down. I interrupt, Pastor, you're my ordination. Good for you. End of story, you see? You know, compared to those, many of these guys, you know, intellectually, you know, I'm nothing. But this isn't about intellect. The battle for the Bible is not about brains. You can't not use them. That means you don't care. So even not using them isn't really an intellectual problem. It's a faith problem. If you're behind the game intellectually and you come to Christ, you're going to get caught up to speed if you mean business. But most don't mean business. The secret of the Lord is revealed to those that fear him. His covenant is revealed to those who fear him. I remember a minister, an evangelist saying, poor old granddaddy, he could read the King James Bible and he understood it perfectly. Well, maybe he didn't. Maybe poor old granddaddy was too lazy to study God's word and take it seriously. And he went to church every week and made him feel good by memorizing Bible verses and shouting hallelujah. But if you mean business with the Lord, You want to sit at his feet and listen to him talk and hear his words, meditate on them, think about them, apply them. It's work. But when you love the woman that you marry, you work for her, right? You pursue her. She becomes a priority. And you do these things. If you love fish and chips, you drive all the way to Woonsocket. whatever the analogy is. Let us patiently examine the facts and then try to frame a theory of inspiration that will cover them. Not first frame our theory of inspiration and then force the facts to agree with it. If Jesus said something that makes my interpretation fall on its face, then I must be wrong and I need to reevaluate my interpretation. They're saying the opposite. I can't believe it. He continues, but the question in its proper place requires an answer. The Old Testament prophets were often guided to utter language, the divine meaning of which they did not themselves understand. Well, I agree with that. They uttered the words in one sense, and the words were true in a far higher sense of which they scarcely dreamed. True. The same thing is true of the New Testament prophets, though in a less degree, because the gift of Pentecost had given them powers of insight which their predecessors had not possessed. I agree with that. The present text, 1 John 2:18, it's the last hour. How do we know? There are many antichrists around now. Hereby we know, for sure, it is the last hour. The present text, that's what he's referring to, seems to be an illustration of this truth. So when John said it's the last hour, it's one of those mystical statements that have a way higher meaning than we ever imagined. The last hour, really? We can hardly doubt, now listen to this, we can hardly doubt that in saying it is the last hour, St. John means to imply that within a few years, or possibly even less time, Christ will return to judgment. He's saying we can't doubt that's what John meant. In this sense, the statement is not true. John was wrong. But it may also mean, now see, now he's put them in a jam. I'm losing my faith reading the pulpit commentary. Wait a minute, let me get out of this jam. But it may also mean, the last hour, it may also mean that the last period in the world's history has begun. And in this sense, we have good reason for believing that the statement is true. Quote, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, end quote, is not rhetoric, but sober fact. By the divine standard, times are measured, not according to their duration, but their importance. So that is the most confusing thing. But the crux of it, I think you can see plainly, is, well, okay, when he's saying, John meant in his brain, by saying the last hour, that the second coming was on the verge of happening. But he was prophesying beyond what he understood. But when the Old Testament prophets prophesied words that were beyond their understanding, they never contradicted the true interpretation. They just gave the prophecy and let it stand and didn't comment on it. So they didn't contradict it. They're having John contradict the true interpretation by giving a false opinion under inspiration. Do you see that? Do you see why I get a little hot under the collar, you know, and I'm going to have my collar cleaned after? We can hardly doubt that in saying it is the last hour, John means to imply that within a few years, or possibly even less time, Christ will return to judgment. In this sense, the statement is not true. In the way John meant it, he was wrong. But it may also mean that the last period in the world's history has begun. And in this sense, his statement is true. Day was like the Lord 1,000 years. So what he's saying is the last hour is just, it's the last 2,000 years and continuing. So In 55 AD, the epistles say it's the last days. In 58 AD, in another epistle, it's the last days, the last times. It's the last days. The author of Hebrews, this is the last days. These are the last days. God in sundry times spoke in diverse manners under the prophets, has spoken unto us by his Son. In the last days, he says, Hebrews 1. It's in the last days. They were living in the last days. But then John writes later than all of those guys, and he says, it's the last hour. The pulpit commentary says he's making a point. It's on the verge of coming. But he was wrong. But it's okay that the apostle was wrong, because what God meant, and John was confused at and didn't really catch this, like we've caught it. We caught it. But what John didn't realize is when he said when God told him, write down the last hour, John's thinking, last hour, why? Second coming is coming any time. Well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, then why did he say it? But he says the last hour. But what God meant was it's the last epoch of time. The whole Christian New Age, the whole New Covenant Age is the last hour. You know, if the whole New Covenant Age is the last hour, then the whole Old Testament has to be the last days. Well, was there any days before the last days? You know, I mean, if 2,000 plus years is the last hour, then what are the last days? Well, it have to be maybe 4,000 or 6,000 years. Well, when were the former days? You know, it doesn't make any sense. It's an argument of desperation, and it is an argument of unbelief in demanding you question the integrity of John and of Jesus. And it doesn't stop at the pulpit commentary. It continues on in the teaching of all futurists. So we got to deal with it. We can run from it because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But I am not promoting doubt in God's word. I'm promoting faith in it. And if they want to crucify me for that, well, so be it. Let's bow our heads in prayer.